the one who we commemorate today, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. I've entitled today's message, What Wondrous Love Is This? There's an American folk hymn that goes like this. What wondrous love is this, O my soul, O my soul? What wondrous love is this, O my soul? What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul, to bear the dreadful curse for my soul. Today's focus is going to be on the great love which God has for mankind. The well-known verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, I don't know what part of Christ's suffering and death speaks the loudest to you, but I encourage you today to think, what is it that the Lord is impressing on your heart today? And there are many, many facets to the story, and there are things that we sometimes read over, and then the next time we're like, oh, wow, I didn't see that before. It's such a broad subject that what I cover may not necessarily be what stands out to you. So my challenge to you today is to see the love of God for mankind woven throughout the story and let it speak to your heart. I wonder what you would say if you were asked, what is the heart of the gospel message? And I'm sure there are many right and good answers, but I would like to suggest the cross as one possible right answer. You know, the cross is an instrument of death, and we know that the only way for our sins, that our sins could be taken care of, was through death and the shedding of Christ's blood. We can look at it as just an event in history, but I would like to say it was a watershed moment in history. Why? Because Christ, the Son of God, came to give his life and to die on that cross. And secondly, figuratively speaking, we all need to march to the cross and to say, I lay down my life for you, Lord. There is the aspect that each of us, as Christ followers, need to follow Christ through death to ourselves so that we can be made alive by his Spirit. And I realize that we don't just focus on the cross as the heart of the gospel. The resurrection is so much a part of the heart of the gospel as well. And so, to me, we can't separate the two, because Christ died, yes, and the cross was the instrument of death, but his resurrection was the triumphal part of the whole story. It brings us hope for this life and of the life to come. I have three parts to today's message. The first one is found in what Oren already commented on and read. We don't find life until we die. I won't read that because Oren did already, but except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But only after it dies can it sprout and bring forth fruit. In this, Jesus made the connection between glorification and death in the example he gave. You know, this is one of the ironies of the Christian life, that we find life when we die. John 15, 12 through 17 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." How do we see Christ's love in the example that he gave of a kernel of wheat falling in the ground and dying? I think we find it in what John describes here. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Jesus' life was the essence of love, we could say. While he lived here, he showed love. He came to exemplify, to exhibit the love of God. But then in giving his life, John says that that is the greatest love. When we are willing to lay down our lives for our friends, and that's what Jesus Christ did. It wasn't the Roman soldiers who put him on the cross. Yes, physically they did, but it says that Jesus gave himself up. Why did he do that? We could say for many reasons, but this morning I'd like to focus on the love that he had for you and for me and for the whole world. Jesus laid down his life for us so that we can experience newness of life. In the same way, we are to lay down our lives for God and for others. Jesus was our example of submitting to the Father's will. He left all and gave all for us. So the challenge that leaves for you and I is, where are we at with surrender to God? Have you surrendered your heart and your life to him? And the way I have found it in my life is that it feels kind of like stages. At one point in my life, I say, "God, I give you everything." But then, just trying to explain it, sometimes I grab one of the items out of the whole package and I say, "I'd kind of like to keep this one." And then God comes along and says, "Are you willing to give that up?" Oh. And sometimes I say, "I didn't even realize I grabbed it out." But he says, "Are you willing to give it up?" And I say, "Yes." I think that is the challenge I'd like to leave for you today. Is there something you have taken and saying, it's easy to kind of say, "Oh God, I just surrender everything." But when it comes down to specific things, are you holding on to one thing or several things? "Well, God, I'll give you everything except for this." Imagine if we would read the story of Christ's suffering and death when he says, "You know, God, I was willing to live for you, do ministry for you, but this whole thing of going to the cross, I think I'll just hold on to that." And he wrestled with it in the garden. Do we have to go through with this? But then he always came, "Not my will, but thine be done." He is our example. And it shows that it's okay if we wrestle with surrender. It's okay if sometimes we feel like hanging on to something. But he always is calling us, are you willing to surrender it to me? So this morning, I trust the Spirit of God to be working in your heart and saying, is there an area that you haven't been willing to say, I let go? Can you see, because of the great love that Jesus Christ had for you, that even at the moment, it may feel like you want to hang on to that thing? Because of Christ's example, are you willing to let go and say, God, I let go of that too. I surrender that part of my life to you. So are you withholding anything? That's my challenge to you. Jesus gave all. Are you and I giving our all? I invite you to join me in singing song number 245. The songwriter puts it well here. Are we willing to say, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride? And if the whole realm of nature were mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my life, my all. 245.
When I survey
invite you to turn to Matthew 26. As I was reading the different accounts in the Gospels, one of the things that struck me was Peter's denial. And that's what my second point is. I'd like to look at Peter's denial. And this is actually when Jesus told him that he would deny him. And then I'd like to look at John 18, where it records his denial. But Matthew 26, verses 30 to 35. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Now turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews also resort. And in secret I have said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Now, if you're like me, you have criticized Peter for his bold declarations and intentions that simply folded under pressure. You know, at least I wouldn't make bold statements that I know and won't be able to keep. But I think Peter made his declarations based on who he thought Jesus was, the powerful miracle worker who could get himself out of any situation. He had done it before. A mob forms and tries to get Jesus, and he escapes from their midst. He can feed 5,000 with very little food, heal people, make people rise from the dead. So I wouldn't be surprised if Peter thought Jesus was kidding when he talked of going to Jerusalem and dying. Peter also thought he would be strong enough to die with him. You know how futile our resolves can be when we are faced with pressure. Peter witnessed the guards coming to arrest Jesus and tried hard to take things into his own hand by pulling out his sword, swiping the ear off. Jesus silenced him and told them to put the sword away. As he followed from a distance, I can imagine Peter saying to himself, "This just shouldn't be happening." And I wonder if he didn't think that he'll take it, Jesus will take it for a certain point, and then he's going to somehow miraculously just get out of their midst. Now, before we get just too hard on Peter, I'd like to look at our own lives. I think for us, we wrestle with the same questions Peter did. We are trying to understand what Jesus is all about and what relationship and association with him really mean. You know, if we follow him for the benefits, the blessings, do we really understand the essence of what Jesus came to do? How do you and I deny we are followers of the Lord? I think in the end it doesn't come down to resolve or determination, but to a personal relationship that understands the values of the kingdom. Let me say that again. I think in the end it doesn't come down to resolve or determination, but to a personal relationship that understands the values of the kingdom. Until we experience the incredible love of God, the Christian life can be just following a bunch of rules and can seem somewhat stale. But when we experience a love relationship with the Lord, we live out of the power of God and not our own resolve. Peter, after Pentecost, was a different man. I don't think he needed personal resolutions, personal determinations to say, "I'm going to follow God no matter what. I'm going to die with him." Why? Because he understood the relationship that he had with his Maker, and the power of God was flowing through him. And out of that, he said, this is what happened. He would never deny his Lord. How can I deny the one who gave his life so that I can experience relationship with him now and for eternity? So I don't think the question comes down to, will you deny him, as much as, what does a relationship with God look like? It's okay to ask the question, how have I denied him? Will I deny him? And maybe saying, I plant a stake today that I will not deny him, like Peter tried to do. If our relationship with God through Jesus Christ forms our worldview, we will make decisions based out of that. You see the difference? I'm not faulting Peter because I have done the same thing. But there was a lot of flesh speaking when he said, "I will not deny you. I'll go to death for you, Lord Jesus." Later on, it was the power of God moving through his life that allowed him to say, I don't think he said, "I'll go to prison for you, Lord." He was just busy doing what he felt God called him to do, and that meant for Peter to serve time in prison. Do you see what I'm aiming at? One way we could say it is trying to live the Christian life in our own flesh. And the other is to say, as I surrender my life to the Lord Jesus and allow his power in me, in some ways the question of whether I would deny him or not is not even a question anymore. Because I understand that what all God has done for me in my relationship with him. When we realize what all Jesus did to make it possible that you and I have access to the Father, I believe a natural response will be to give our lives in allegiance to him. So maybe the question of how do I deny my Lord comes back to my perspective of my relationship with God. Christ came to bridge the gap between us and God. He is our intercessor. We now have access to the throne room. And out of that, I can say, Lord, I follow you with all my heart. And if I am put to the test someday, Lord, because of what you have done, the question will be, I can't deny my Lord. He has done so much for me. He is my life. He is my hope. If I deny that, I'm denying the very things that I say that my life hinges on. I don't know where you're at. But I challenge you today, if your Christian life has been a lot of what we see Peter doing here, I'm going to please my Savior with the way I live my life. I invite you into a personal relationship with him, where he speaks to you, you speak to him, and you understand that he is the source of life. What wondrous love that Jesus Christ gave his life for you and for me, so that we have access to a personal relationship. I'd like to move on. The incredible power of grace. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 39 through verse 49. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. The incredible power of grace. I would like to look at three men's responses to Jesus on the cross. The first one was the centurion. It says he looked at what was done, or he saw what was done. He glorified God and he said, "This was a righteous man." What did he see that made him say that? We don't have much history on this man. Had he seen Jesus before? Had he kind of heard what he was about? Or was this kind of a first introduction to him, basically seeing him nailed to the cross and die? We don't know. But there was something about the way Jesus died and the way he handled the things that were said against him, the way he was treated, that he said, "This man was a righteous man." I'd like to think maybe it was because Jesus offered forgiveness for those who had hurt him. Maybe it made an impression on him that he didn't retaliate with words when people were mocking him. Now the real question is, I wonder if his belief in God changed. We don't know. It does say he glorified God. I'm guessing he had to make a choice. Being a Roman centurion, he would have had to say, am I still loyal to Rome? Or am I going to leave that and be a follower of his? You know, did he become a believer? I'd like to think he did. But there was something about him witnessing Jesus on the cross that made him say this. And I just kind of stand in awe and marvel at that. The next two men are the thieves who were crucified with Jesus. You know, the one had a very narrow perspective, and that was, get me out of the situation. You know, he liked the sound of Jesus doing something miraculous if it meant being spared the cruelty of this execution. Said, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Oh, I've been in his situation a lot of times. "I can't handle this situation, Lord. You've got to come in and save the day." Now, there was another man, the other thief, that says that I believe he saw a glimpse of what Jesus was about, and he asked a simple request: "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." I'd like to read an excerpt from Max Lucado's book, No Wonder They Call Him the Savior. He calls this the tale of the crucified crook. The only thing more outlandish than the request was that it was granted. Just trying to picture the scene is enough to short-circuit the most fanciful of imaginations. A flat-nosed ex-con asking God's son for eternal life. But trying to imagine the appeal being honored, well, that steps beyond the realm of reality and enters absurdity. But as absurd as it may appear, that's exactly what happened. He who deserved hell got heaven, and we are left with a puzzling riddle. What, for goodness sake, was Jesus trying to teach us? What was he trying to prove by pardoning this strong arm who in all probability had never said grace, much less done anything to deserve it? Then he goes on to say he has a theory, and he gives the story of these thieves that went into a store, and instead of taking anything, they didn't take anything. What they did is they swapped prices throughout the whole store. So very expensive items were now $5 or $10, and something that should have been $5 and $10 was very expensive. And we say, oh, that's a weird story. But Max goes on to say, that's really what the world has done with our values. The things that should be priceless have a cheap price tag. And the things that are cheap are very expensive. Our values are messed up. Someone broke into the store and exchanged all the price tags. Thrills are going for top dollar, and the value of human beings is at an all-time low. One doesn't have to be a philosopher to determine what caused such a sag in the market. It all began when someone convinced us that the human race is headed nowhere, that man has no destiny. And if he has no destiny, then he has no duty. And finally, if a man has no duty or destiny, the next logical step is that man has no value. If man has no future, he isn't worth much. He is worth, in fact, about as much as a tree or a rock. No difference. There's no reason to be here. Therefore, there is no value. And you've seen the results of this. Our system goes haywire. We feel useless and worthless. We freak out. We play games. We create false value systems. We say that you are valuable if you are pretty. We say that you are valuable if you can produce. We say that you are valuable if you can slam dunk a basketball or snag a pop fly. You are valuable if your name has a doctor in front of it or a PhD on the end of it. You are valuable if you have a six-figure salary and drive a foreign car. Value is now measured by two criteria, appearance and performance. Goes on to say that's a pretty tough system. You know, where does that leave the retarded, the ugly, the uneducated, the aged, the handicapped? So we come back now to the thief on the cross. And don't forget the classic case study on the value of a person by Luke. It's called The Tale of the Crucified Crook. If anyone was ever worthless, this one was. If any man ever deserved dying, this man probably did. If any fellow was ever a loser, this fellow was at the top of the list. Perhaps that is why Jesus chose him, to show us what he thinks of the human race. Maybe this criminal had heard the Messiah speak. Maybe he had seen him love the lowly. Maybe he had watched him dine with the punks, pickpockets, and potmouths on the streets. Or maybe not. Maybe the only thing he knew about this Messiah was what he saw now. A beaten, slashed, nail-suspended preacher, his face crimson with blood, his bones peeking through torn flesh, his lungs gasping for air. Something, though, told him he had never been in better company. And somehow he realized that even though all he had was prayer, he had finally met the one to whom he should pray. Then Max gives this loose translation. Any chance that you could put in a good word for me? And then Jesus says, consider it done. Now, why did Jesus do that? What in the world did he have to gain by promising this desperado a place of honor at the banquet table? What in the world could this chiseling, quizzling ever offer in return? I mean, the Samaritan woman, I can understand. She could go back and tell the tale. And Zacchaeus had money that he could give. But this guy, what is he going to do? Nothing. That's the point. Listen closely. Jesus' love does not depend on what you do for him. Not at all. In the eyes of the king, you have value simply because you are. You don't have to look nice or perform well. Your value is inborn. Period. Think about that for just a minute. You are valuable just because you exist, not because of what you do or what you have done, but simply because you are. Remember that. Remember that the next time you are left bobbing in the wake of someone's steamboat ambition. Remember that the next time some trickster tries to hang a bargain basement price tag on your self-worth. The next time someone tries to pass you off as a cheap buy. Just think about the way Jesus honors you and smile. I do. I smile because I know I don't deserve love like that. None of us do. When you get right down to it, any contribution that any of us make is pretty puny. All of us, even the purest of us, deserve heaven about as much as that crook did. All of us are signing on Jesus' credit card, not ours. And it also makes me smile to think there isn't a grinning ex-con walking the golden streets who knows more about grace than 1,000 theologians. No one else could have given him a prayer, but in the end, that is all he had, and in the end, that is all it took. No wonder they call him the Savior. The sooner we identify how much we are like the thief on the cross, I believe the more our hearts fill with adoration for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He who is forgiven much loves much." And I think Romans 8 says it well. "What then shall we say to these things?" This is the English Standard Version. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." When we think of the thief on the cross and what he was offered, we understand again the irony of the kingdom of God. But you know, before we just start hanging up there the fact that we grew up in Mennonite homes and Christian homes, I think Max said it well. None of us deserve that kind of love. But that's why he's called the Savior. The incredible power of grace. That says, though you are a sinner, you and I are welcome to receive that love and to someday join Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Today, as we commemorate what Jesus said to do in honor of him, in memory of him, can we just come recognizing that we really don't have anything to offer the Lord? We come as paupers, but when we come to him, we go away rich as kings. Because it is he who is the one who fills our all in all. It is he who is our righteousness. What wondrous love is this? I'd like to sing a song yet, number 417. Let's bow our heads for prayer. God, we stand in awe of your love poured out through Jesus Christ and how he gave his life for us. Lord, forgive us for the times when we felt like we could make ourselves better in our own strength. Forgive us for the times we've trusted in ourselves instead of the finished work of Jesus Christ. God, today as we partake of the emblems, reminding us of your body and of your blood. I just pray, Father, that our hearts would be able to receive your grace as these emblems remind us of the great sacrifice you made for us, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we who were paupers are now guaranteed an inheritance with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We worship you, Lord, and we thank you. Pray this through Christ. Amen.